Now we must realize, of course, when he says we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father, that this has made us a spiritual Jew, not a literal physical Jew. And for this truth, review the comments made under Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Then he goes further and says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now this passage has caused untold grief to people who resent the King James Bible, the fundamental Christians, who deeply resent the Holy Spirit being referred to as it. We find the same thing in verse 26, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This has caused many conservatives to abandon their King James Bible and to pick up such piece of trash as the American Standard Version and similar apostate corruptions. Now this straining out the gnat swallowing the camel is quite typical of the critical, bitter, destructive attitude which modern Christians have toward the Reformation text. And nothing could indicate the final stages of apostasy in America any more than this attitude. A man said to me one time, he said why the King James Bible couldn't be right, because he called the Holy Spirit it in Romans 8. Well, now did you know there's a sucker born every minute in the face of this earth? And do you know a man that would say that just reveals what an ignoramus he is? Why, Jesus Christ is called a thing in Luke. I found nobody finding fault with that. Isn't that rather peculiar? How do these people always get out the gnat and swallow the camel? Over there in Luke chapter 1, he called Jesus Christ a holy thing and said the holy thing would be called the Son of God. As a matter of fact, the very first messianic reference to Jesus Christ in the entire Bible, Genesis 3:15, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as it. Did you notice that? In Genesis 3:15, it shall bruise thy head. Now this reveals the nature of the modern critic of the Authorized Version. Basically at heart, he's a hypocrite. Hypercritical. Basically at his heart, he's a man who is looking for fault in authority to establish his own authority. I was talking to one of these Greek professors of a fundamental university recently, whose university advertised itself as standing for the absolute authority of the Bible. And I sat down with that man and talked with him for nearly an hour. That fellow corrected the Bible on almost every verse I brought to him. Now you mark my words. A university that professes to believe in the absolute authority of the Bible and has a faculty who with impunity corrects the Bible every other verse is a university that believes in its own absolute authority. And you can put your money on that and die on it. That man didn't believe in the absolute authority of the Bible. You say, well, maybe the university didn't take the stand he took. Yes, they backed him up in written letters I have in my suitcase. Now, what's the problem? Well, aside from just wicked stupidity, the problem is inability to read. The word spirit, by the way, in the Greek is a neuter word. Now, how do you suppose these reprobates that keep correcting their English Bible with the Greek fail to use the Greek on this occasion? I mean, pneumatos is a neuter. Anybody knows that. And what these men have failed to observe is the fact that the Holy Spirit is referred to in the masculine when referring to his person. If you're going to speak about the person of the Holy Spirit, as the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in John 13, 14, and 15, 16, you'll refer to him as he. But when speaking about the work of the Spirit, generally, it's perfectly proper to refer to the Holy Spirit as it, and especially where he's discussing just the Spirit. Notice the Holy Ghost is not the subject of Romans chapter 8. Verse 2, Spirit. Verse 1, Spirit. Verse 5, Spirit. Verse 9, Spirit. Verse 10, Spirit. Verse 11, Spirit. Verse 13, Spirit. Verse 14, Spirit. the Holy Ghost was not the subject. In John 14, 15, 16, Jesus Christ is talking about the personality of the Holy Ghost. The word ghost indicates the bodily shape of a dead person. You see? Hence, a risen spirit in the form of a person. Hence, he's referred to as he. Referring to his work generally, it would be the correct term. Now, this is one of these many, many cases we find in the Bible where the conservative stops growing in grace and substitutes his own authority for the Bible authority. And I'll show you how the process works. Once the conservative Greek scholar has found a truth in the New Testament, like the truth of eternal security or the rapture of the millennium, which is true, he will tend to make all the verses in the Bible teach those truths, and where they don't teach those truths, he'll alter the verses. This makes him the absolute authority instead of the Holy Spirit. This makes him the final arbiter in a case of dispute instead of God, and this substitutes his scholarship for the Bible in the eyes of his class. And this practice is followed universally, as far as I know, in every so-called Christian school in the United States. There might be a few exceptions, but not many. Now, having found the truth that a man doesn't get it and receive it and feel it, but the Holy Spirit is a person, some of the brethren tend to say you should never refer to the Holy Spirit as it, and once having established that humanitarian, subjective, didactic, dictatorial, egotistical, extremist position, then these depraved critics attack the King James Bible and say it shouldn't have translated the Holy Spirit as it in Romans chapter 8. And the answer to this, of course, is baloney. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And now we've come to the summation of the matter. We're stepping right into the second coming of Christ, right into the new body, the live body, right into the glorious time when Jesus Christ comes back and reigns on earth. And the law says that a man cannot disown or disinherit an adopted child, so we've got it. And here we have the inheritance coming up, which is mentioned in 2 Timothy 2:12 and Colossians 3:24. And here we go. If children heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, we get part of the inheritance which was given to him. See Luke 19. If, a condition on the inheritance, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And the conditional passages that deal with the inheritance are found throughout the Pauline epistles. In each place, we're warned clearly that unless we do certain things and serve the Lord properly, we'll be denied a millennial earthly inheritance. Now we have a heavenly inheritance, undefiled, incorruptible, that fadeth not away, reserved for us. But when we speak of a millennial inheritance, we must remember 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10 to 13, which clearly states the millennial inheritance is conditional. And above all, in Colossians, very clearly, in chapter 3, verse 24, you are told the inheritance is an earned reward for service after the child of God has been saved. Verse 18, for I reckon, that's where the Southerners get the expression from, For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And of course, this is the same gist and drift of 2 Corinthians 4:17. Not worthy to be compared. In plain words, what you're going through right now is not worthy to be compared with what you're going to get later. We had the same unequal comparison when we studied the passages in Romans chapter 5, verse 16 to 19. Which you might review. And in these matters, it's clear that what you're going through right now is going to receive such a compensation that the two are not worthy to even talk about in the same class. I'll tell you what it'd be like. It'd be the equivalent of saying, Son, if you'll walk around the room twice, I'll give you $20 million in cash. See, it's like that. You say, Brother Rupert, I'm crippled in a wheelchair and I can't walk. All right. Then it'd be the equivalent of saying, now, if you blink your eyes twice, I'll give you $40 million in cash. I mean, that's the comparison. Paul says, our present light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh a far more exceeding weight of glory. While we look upon those things that are not seen, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Set your affections on things above and not on things in this earth. In better words, the reward is going to be so far beyond what you did to get it, you're going to laugh. Now, I know that's hard to say that. And I realize when I say that, I'll have to say that with grace and love. Because some of you people I'm talking to right now, I never know who I'm talking to. They put me on 20,000 hours across this country in records and tapes. I never know who I'm talking to. I never know whom I'm addressing. And I might be talking to somebody with a broken back and a broken neck. I might be talking to somebody right now dying of cancer or diabetes with no hospital insurance. I never know where I'm preaching. I might be talking to some grief-stricken mother who just buried a child, see? I want to be careful in what I say. I want to try to be like Jesus. I want to be just as hard and mean and nasty as I can be toward the scribes and Pharisees who alter this word of God. And just as sweet and tender as I can be toward the sinner, like Jesus was to the publicans and sinners who hung around him. And I never know to whom I'm talking. But mother, dad, young fella, young lady, whoever you are listening to my voice, I pray God will give you the grace and faith and strength to lay hold of this promise and believe that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory what shall be revealed in us. I'm sure he said what he meant. I'm sure it's as good as gold. That is 50,000 times better than the best gold you can get. But I realize also in the straits and conditions some of you find yourself in, that verse may be like pouring acid into an open wound. May God give you grace, Christian, and help your unbelief. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The change of the word creature to creation here by the New American Standard Version and similar pious corruptions is also followed out in 2 Corinthians, where we're told that the Christian is not a new creature in Christ, but a new creation in Christ. And again, all this blasphemous nonsense comes from an absolute refusal to accept the truth as given. The problem the man had with 2 Corinthians, where he said if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature, was he couldn't figure out what it meant when it said old things have passed away, all things have become new. And the dumb, stupid, conservative Greek scholar figured that since all things are not new to the child of God, and since he still drinks iced tea that he liked before, etc., that it must have meant something else. What he failed to notice was the context was the knowledge of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the new creature, the new man in Christ, has all things new in regards to his attitude toward Jesus. Look at verse 16. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. You say, well, the Greek means, well, don't believe all this crap that you hear. You've got to grow up sometime. The same men that change this word to creation here will translate it creature in other places. I've checked them. I've taken old Nestle's critical apparatus and gone through down through there through over 1,500 footnotes and references. You never saw such a bunch of inconsistent boobs in all your life. Now, some of these men that you're trusting and following that all of this Bible haven't led a soul to Christ in 15 years. Some of them haven't led a soul to Christ in 25 years. They think because they're linguists or good with etymology, they're spiritual. You couldn't make a worse mistake. All right, verse 19. For the earnest expectation, I'm expecting something, I'm waiting for it, of the creature, not the creation, the creature, what? The brute, natural creature. Notice verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity. Verse 21, because the creature itself should be delivered. And notice it goes on and says in verse 23, and not only they, not just the creation, but the creatures in it, not only they, plural, but ourselves also, which have the so forth and so on. He's talking about a plural. Now you say, well, how do I know this is right, Brother Ruckman? Well, you always have an infallible authority by which to correct Greek scholarship. If you had any doubt in your mind as to whether or not he meant the creation will be delivered, or the creation and the creature, all you would have to do is turn to Isaiah 11 and notice how the English text would clear up the obscure, befuddled minds of conservative Greek scholarship. For in Isaiah 11, you're told that creatures are delivered from corruption. Did you notice that? For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, while the dogs and lions and cats and bears are waiting for me to get right. How's that for exposition? I don't have my new body. I haven't been manifested yet. John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. But then he goes ahead and says, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. I haven't yet appeared my true role. I'm the prince in disguise as a beggar, like Jesus. I'm an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ, a prince, a priest, and a king. But you'd never know it, because I'm a beggar, outcast of a prophet outside the camp, carrying a dead corpse with me. You see? There's more to the Christian life than just getting saved. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. That's what the dogs and the pussycats are waiting for. They got better sense than an amillennialist. They know what they're waiting for. They're waiting for the one who was born in the stable with the animals. They're waiting for the one who made them out of dust, Genesis 2. They're waiting for the lamb, the right lamb, and the lion, the right lion, to show up and liberate them. You talk about women liberation, man, you ain't seen nothing. Wait till you see that tiger liberated. Isaiah 11, verse 1 to 12. Read it, read it, read it, read it. Don't you believe these silly asses that go around changing creature to creation and think they have enough sense to know what they're doing? The animals, brother, not just the roses and the lilies and the thorns and the valleys and the hills, although they're included. The animals. This one that died on the cross bore a crown of thorns on his head. Why? To bear the curse God placed on nature. The animals eat each other. They don't when their creator comes back. And the passage we're discussing deals with the time when he comes back. Where the Greek says one thing and the English says another, throw the Greek out. You said, well, in the original it said, well, the Lord used it when it was there. He wouldn't use it now. You've got an advanced revelation, brother. Don't you go back to the archaic pastures. Use what God gave you. 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Why, you didn't ask to be born. You weren't made subject to vanity, to uselessness, or fruitlessness of your own free will. You came into it. Because the creature itself, not only the animals, but the brute creation in man, that is, human nature, this old nature he's been talking about here for two chapters, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. My old body, the old wretched man, the body of this death, the mortal body, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God, for we know the whole creation. There's the right word. Not just the animals and the animal nature, but the vegetable nature, the mineral nature, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The volcano belches out the fire of its wrath and disturbance. The tidal waves sweep over the land and pour out their fury. The hurricanes wrap themselves around hills and mountains and woods and cities and trees and drive people into oblivion. The tornado scours the ground and drills holes in the dirt and destroys the lives. Something's wrong with nature. Science has been working on it for years and years. You know what they've done? They haven't done anything. Use of the air conditioner, well, that keeps you from sweating so you get sick quicker. Keep more poison in your body. You say they've done this, I've heard all the answers. I'm fed up with it. My patience is already worn out. I haven't even got started. If some of you have time, write to Brother Rawlings and get one of those commentaries on Genesis written. And go through that material in Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4 and see what you think of science, the dunce of this generation. Science, the clown of the 20th century. Science, the ho-ho, the TV comedian of the years. They've done nothing. Do you know how many people die out of those born? One for one. You know what science has done to eliminate death? Nothing. You know what the average is? It's 100%. You're batting 1,000 every game. They're not going to do anything. It groans and travails like the old groaner Bing Crosby and old Presley and Rudy Vallee and Sinatra and Perry Como and the Beatles and Tom Jones and Humperdinck and the rest of them and groaning ever since. And travails in pain together until now. And not only they, plural, the creation and the creature, but ourselves also, the Christian, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Well, we've already been adopted spiritually. Look at verse 15. We're waiting for a geographical adoption. My, my. Now, do you see how those things tie in I've talked to you about? I've talked to you about them over and over again here in these volumes. Do you see how they tie in? You're adopted, but you're waiting for the adoption. You've been saved, but you're waiting for salvation. Your spirit has been regenerated, but you're waiting for the regeneration of the body. As a matter of fact, the term regeneration only occurs two times in the Scripture. One time it's spiritual, one time it's literal, physical, and geographical. Of the spiritual application, the word regeneration occurs one time in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And the only other place in the Bible where the term regeneration occurs in the New Testament is in a reference to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on the throne at Israel in Jerusalem, Matthew 19, verse 28. Proving absolutely, positively, conclusively, beyond any cavil or debate, that the Christian has been saved spiritually, is spiritually in Christ. Geographically, he's still in the body of corruption, located in the flesh, and when the Lord comes, he gets a full physical adoption as well as a spiritual adoption. And although he's a son of God now, beloved, now we're the sons of God spiritually, he's going to be a real son of God later. It doth not yet appear we shall be, but we know when he shall appear. We shall be like him, we shall see him as he is. Verse 29, conformed to the image of his son. Ah, how unsearchable are the authorized version's ways and its judgments past finding out. Don't look for it in the commentary. It isn't in there. When men rejected this text, God slammed the door shut in Revelation. All these men are doing a rehashing stuff that was known in 1909 by Clarence Larkin and Bullinger. They haven't gone a foot beyond it because they don't believe the book. You get you a preacher, a pastor who believes that book and teaches it and preaches it and defends it. It's the book of books. It's the king of books. And it's well able to critique any textbook on Greek grammar ever written. All right, here we close volume 11. This is side 2, and our next study in volume 12 will take up a continuation of Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 23. Now we are dealing throughout this passage with the second coming of Jesus Christ, which of course, after all, is the main theme in the Word of God. There are more than 500 direct references to this momentous event in the Bible. There are more than 5,000 indirect references to it. There are many, many, many more references in the Bible on the second coming than there are on the first. And in these passages, of course, we're dealing with the death of the Christian as it is related to the future. And the Holy Apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "We are waiting for the adoption." Then he explains it by saying, "to wit." And of course, he had to explain it because he just said, "you were adopted," back in chapter 8, verse 15. So we have two adoptions. We have a spiritual adoption, which makes us an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And this spiritual adoption is commented on in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 5. But then we're not fully in the family until we're just like Jesus Christ. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, he died to bring many sons unto glory. Wherefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus Christ is my big brother. I speak reverently. I mean what I say. He's my big brother. He's the first. And I have the first fruits of his spirit. He's the first fruits among many brethren. So I'm waiting for the redemption of my body. Now, I'm waiting for the redemption of the purchased possession, according to Ephesians. In plain words, my body may be shot, it may be falling apart, but don't laugh at it. It's paid for. Like that old wreck that went across the toll bridge one piece at a time. When it got to the toll gate and the man said 25 cents, the driver said, "sold." I may not have much of a machine to run around in, but it's paid for. And I'm waiting for that body to be redeemed. The down payment has been made, the possession has been purchased, and someday I get the full redemption. The redemption of our body. Then my spirit has been saved, but my body has not yet been saved. It is still following the law of sin and death, Romans 7:25, and is headed for a hole in the ground or a hole in the sky. The redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope. And now we see how many people have misused this business. Christ is our hope. In Colossians 1:27, our hope is a person. In the book of Hebrews, the anchor we have, which is a steadfast anchor of the soul, the hope inside the veil, is a person. The blessed hope is a person. When we say we're saved by hope, we don't mean, "I hope I'm saved, I guess I'm saved, I think I'm saved," like many unsaved Christians do. When we say we're saved by hope, we mean our body is going to be completely saved when Jesus Christ shows up. And notice how clear this context is. He says we're waiting for the redemption of our body. My soul has been redeemed. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen, I haven't yet seen my body saved, is not hope. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? In plain words, I'm still waiting for my salvation to be complete. I haven't seen it complete yet. I'm walking by faith, living by faith, not by sight. Paul says, "We look at the things that are eternal, for the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. In this age, set your affections on things above. Mortify your members which are on earth. Seek those things at the right hand of God, where Christ sitteth, in the right hand of God." We're waiting for the body to get saved, and when it gets saved, then we're delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And of course, that's what we're doing. I hope that's what you're doing. I hope you're waiting for Jesus Christ to come and save your body. For as a matter of fact, the first epistle that Paul ever wrote to new converts, 1 Thessalonians, mentions the fact that they turn from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, who shall change our vile body and fashion it like according to his glorious body, by that working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our sicknesses, our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself. And notice the comments we made about the word itself in our previous volume, volume 11, and how we showed you that the Greek scholars who resent the newer translation are simply straining out more gnats and swallowing more camels to try to make you think they have enough sense to change the Word of God, which they don't. For the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now we groan, verse 22, but we have somebody in us who groans a groan we can't even get out of our mouth. He sees our plight worse than we do. He knows our need greater than we do. He has our interest at heart in everything, in all these things. And he makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Notice how the one who makes intercession is plainly said to be Christ in verse 34. It is Christ who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Thus the Holy Spirit has defined the antecedent and told you what his own terms are. He, Christ, that searches the hearts, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, for he, Christ, maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In plain words, we don't know what we ought to pray for. Sometime we're praying for money when we ought to pray for faith. Sometime we're praying for an increase in attendance when we ought to pray for is humility. Sometime we're praying for healing when what we ought to pray for is a burden for souls. We'll often miss it because we're weak through the infirmity of our flesh. Chapter 8, verse 3. And then the Holy Spirit has to undertake for us. And God, who searches the hearts, and he says in Jeremiah, he searches the hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit. He knows what the Holy Spirit wants in you. He works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And he makes intercession for you according to what God really wants for your life. Verse 27, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then the great verse. One of the greatest verses in the Bible, as we've said before. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now the corrupt Revised Standard Version has ordered this to read, we know that in everything God works together for good. This reading is found in only one unsealed manuscript, the Vatican Manuscript for the Roman Catholic Church. And anybody can tell at one reading that if it read this way, it is not even a promise. Listen, any fool on this earth knows that if there's a God, he works together for good. Anybody knows that. That's no promise. That's a well-known fact. But this is a promise. We know that all things work together for good. You see, the people I'm talking to right now, you're not concerned about whether God works good or not. You know he works good. You don't have to be told that. You know what's worrying you and what is a burden and a grief to you and a sorrow and a tribulation is the things you're going through, the circumstances. What you want to know is how can these things that are happening to me work for my good? Like Jacob said, all these things be against me. Now, what kind of a low-down, cowardly rascal do you suppose it'd take to take that precious promise out of that verse and ruin, perhaps, the second greatest promise in the entire Bible to a Christian? Now, the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ are all yea and amen to the glory of God. We know that. But for the Christian, the greatest promise in the Bible, I mean outside of the matters of salvation, is 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound every good work. And the second greatest is Romans 8:28, as it stands in the King James Authorized 1611 Bible. And beware of any corrupt translation like the New Scofield or New ASV that has the RSV reading in the margin. There's no need to put any reading in the margin at all. The marginal reading is a satanic reading. It's not an alternative reading. It's the reading of one of the most corrupt manuscripts ever on earth, the Vatican manuscript B unsealed, that contains false books in both the Old and New Testament, omits the book of Revelation, and cancels the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 10. And the fact that a fundamental professor on a conservative faculty at a Christian university will recommend that trash means nothing, except he's a dead orthodox apostate who has never been called to do anything but destroy your faith in the Word of God. And you can tell him that. And you can tell him where you heard it, too. We know that all things, divorce, death, damnation, disease, disability, debt, desertion. We know that all things, wars, rumors of wars, revolution, riot, bankruptcy, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. We know that all things work together for good. The worst thing that can happen to a Christian is glory. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now notice again, exactly like the verse in chapter 8 read that said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, 8:14. So this verse is talking about a doctrinal judicial situation. It's not saying that when you love the Lord in your heart, things are going together for your good. And when you love something more than you love the Lord, they suddenly turn bad. It's not a practical application in the passage. In the passage, it goes on and says, for, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and I just commented on it when I talked about the adoption. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And verse 28 said, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, don't you see that? What a beautiful thing. Jesus Christ was the firstborn among many brethren, the first fruits of the dead, the firstborn of the dead, the first begotten of the dead, the first man that ever came up from the dead, never to return. Jonah came up, but died later. The widow of Nain's son came up, but died later. The widow of Shunem's son was revived, but died later, the great woman of Shunem. Jairus' daughter had to die twice. Lazarus had to die twice. Eutychus had to die twice. Dorcas had to die twice. But the first begotten of the dead came up never to die again, the firstborn among many brethren, the first man born of the Holy Ghost. I didn't feel like John the Baptist. Don't sidetrack the thing. You've been reading too many books. The first man born of the Holy Ghost in a line of brethren. And I am one of those brothers of his, and he says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I'm one of his brothers. And I'm waiting to get my body redeemed, to have a body just like his. And until that day, all things work together for my good. Oh, if you could get a hold of that. There isn't a Greek lexicon in this world that can help you master that verse, brother. That verse is mastered in the circuit court and the probate court and the district court and the hospital and the funeral home and the mortuary, the morgue, and the battlefields of this life. Amid social evils, family troubles, domestic troubles, financial troubles, amidst temptations and battles for righteousness, there isn't a Greek scholar in the world who can put any light in that verse. That's one verse, brother, the Holy Spirit will have to illuminate, or you'll never get it. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For, the great passage, the Ordo Salutis, as the Latin theologians used to say, the order of salvation, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Notice there's no such thing as unconditional election. No such thing as absolute predestination. Predestination is conditioned upon foreknowledge. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, you're told that election is conditioned on foreknowledge. For whom he did foreknow, and we'll talk about this more in chapter 9, he also did predestinate, not to be saved, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. This fellow that he knew would trust Christ, he called him. And whom he called, he justified. He justified him at Calvary. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Well, he hadn't done it yet. The verse said over there very clearly, well, you couldn't possibly miss it in verse 17, that we may be glorified together. Clearly telling you that these things in the forecounsel and foreknowledge of God, some of them are past, some of them are present, and some of them are future. Whom he justified, he also glorified. I'm just as good as glorified. And the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. When? When I get to be just like Jesus Christ. 29, conformed to the image of his Son. There won't be, I'm going to shock you now, this is called extremism by these Bible-rejecting heretics who think they're conservative. You know, these little, poor little old used piece of pottery stored away in the cupboard for institutional uses. They think a man is extremist whenever he gives you Bible truth they haven't seen. They like to stick by the dead orthodox traditions of Westcott and Horton, the leading scholars and the majority of scholars in any age, while they go through life just blind as a bat, backing in backwards, and they couldn't hit a bunch of bananas with a bass fiddle. Yeah. But in this age, there'll be no people from this age who will ever get to heaven as women. Now, I know that's startling, but the Bible says, as many as received Christ, to them he gave power to become the sons. And when a woman receives Christ, she has a hidden man in her heart. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. And if that was figurative or symbolical, I'll tell you one that isn't. This one right here. This says, man or woman, boy or girl, you're predestinated. Your destination is fixed to be conformed, the form made like the image of his Son. An image, not a personality, not a spiritual growth, not the mature man, the fullness of the stature, the measure of all that stuff in Ephesians, don't get off it. He was talking about the redemption of your body. Verse 23. Not your spiritual growth. And don't you let any allegorizing, spiritualizing Alexandrian scholar who stands and thinks because he stands with the fundamentals of the faith, he's able to correct this word, tell you this confirmation is spiritual confirmation. This is the confirmation to a bodily image in the context in which it occurs. And a text without a context is a pretext. This is the redemption of your body, not your spiritual growth. Christ says in the resurrection, they're neither married nor given in marriage, but are the angels of God. Every angel in that Bible is a male. Now, I realize these dumb, stupid, dead orthodox, apostate Greek and Hebrew PhDs in conservative schools call that extremism. But they call that because they're Bible-rejecting egotists. And they believe if a truth comes out they didn't discover from the original languages, it's an extreme position. And they think anything that God shows a Christian that the leading and majority of scholars don't go along with is an extreme. And the reason why is they are extremely naive and extremely ignorant and extremely infidelic. Note, in Genesis 5, the male and female are both called Adam. She wasn't called Eve till after the fall, and God didn't call her Eve. Adam called her Eve. Her name was Adam. You say, well, you say it too. Isn't your wife's name your name? Wasn't her name her father's name before you married her? You call that extremism? What kind of a nut are you? A woman has no last name. She has her father's name till she's married, then she has her husband's name. Male. You know what he said over there in Ephesians 5? He said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Tell me something. If they're one flesh, what kind of flesh is it? Male, female, or hippie? You people that believe in sexless angels, you Berkeleyites, you neuter non-entities, every angel in that Bible's a male. Did you read Judges 13? Did you read Genesis 19 and 18? Did you read Revelation 21 and 22? Did you read Galatians 4? Did you read Luke 24? When did you ever find a sexless angel in your Bible? What kind of Bible you got? They're male. That's why they're not married nor given in marriage. It's not because they're sexless. In the first resurrection, they're male. They're the sons of God. Sons. Christ the firstborn among many brethren. Who shall change our vile body and fashion it like according to His. 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 You call that sexless? Christ was said to be the angel of the Lord in Galatians 4. You think Jesus Christ was sexless? You better quit following the traditions of men. You better quit following these extremists and radical fanatics who think they're smart enough to correct the word with a little bit of learning. Every child of God in this dispensation will be just like Jesus Christ. Now you women, you ladies, do you mean to tell me you wouldn't like that? I appeal to your baser instincts. Would you like to be a 70-year-old woman forever? Well, some of you are going to be 70 when you die. Would you like to be a 50-year-old woman forever? Some of you are going to die at 50. Why, if you're going to be like a woman, wouldn't you rather be 18 forever? Or 20 forever? Why do you suppose Jesus Christ laid down his life when he was 33 and a half? You know, you need to pray about those things. And don't you pay attention to these radical, zealous, extreme fanatics in these universities that say there are mistakes in your King James Bible. They just say that because God never showed them nothing, let alone anything. The ideal age for a man is 33, not 20, not 25. That's too young. Not 40, not 50. That's too old. Why, what do you suppose would have happened if Jesus Christ had just refused to lay down his life at 33? Couldn't he have died on the cross at 500? Do you ever pray about those things? You see, the King James English sheds marvelous light on the obscure original manuscripts. To quote the ancient lying cliche of the Greek scholars, you're going to be just like Jesus Christ. A little girl cried one time out on the porch where I was sitting, where I'd had a meeting, and her mother told me, she said, she's upset about being a man. And so I knelt that little old girl, a late-year-old girl. I said, now, honey, I said, don't cry about it. I said, do you love Jesus Christ? She said, yes. I said, have you received Jesus Christ? She said, yes. And she said, well, if you love him, wouldn't you want to be like him? And she said, well, yes. And I said, well, in heaven, you'll be just like him. Won't that be wonderful? And she dried her tears and got thinking about it over. And she said, yes, I guess it'll be all right. You bet your life it'll be all right. What could be more wonderful than have a body that can pass through closed doors, Luke 24, eat food without having to worry about digestion or elimination, Luke chapter 24, travel at the speed of light to the polar star and back in less than 2 hours, John chapter 20, Matthew chapter 28, and live a sinless, perfect, happy life forever before God, thinking anything you want to think, doing anything you want to do, saying anything you want to say, and knowing that it all will please God automatically without forethought, care, or worry. My God, what liberty. My God, what a destination. Conform to His image. Lord, haste the day. Father, bless this little message you've given from your word. Bless this audience that's listening wherever they are. And may you put such a desire and such an overwhelming urge in their heart to be like Jesus Christ, that accept your free salvation and arrive safely at the perfect destination to which all mankind is longing for and looking forward to. May they be conformed to his image in eternity. For Jesus' sake, amen.